Father, we thank you for the day that you've set before us. We really are looking forward to all that you have for us. We thank you that we can come together to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And we pray for the leaders of our country in the turmoil that has expressed itself in the last week in our country. Just pray that they'll have wisdom to be able to deal with all of these various circumstances in righteousness and justice. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we also pray that during our time of worship and study today that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, that he would grant us insight into the truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I had mentioned last time that my intent was to show some slides about the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. Two things. I decided during the week that we would not get to that confrontation this morning. Secondly, I need to get a bulb for my projector. So I remember last time I used the projector, I was at April Sound. We had about 35 or 40 people gathered for an evening of showing slides of Egypt and Israel. And about the time we sat down and pushed the button, there was no bulb in the projector. And so we had to send somebody scurrying to the other side of Walden to find another projector, and made us a little late, but we got it done. So I must get a bulb too. So next Sunday, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll do the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. I do want you to turn, however, to Exodus chapter 4, and I want to mention a couple of things here, and we want to consider a different subject a little bit in light of what God is going to say in verse 11 and 12. Moses raises the question in verse 10. So in Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And I mentioned this briefly last time, and that is that Moses is saying he's not eloquent. He's slow of speech, stammering of lips, and so on, depending on your translation. Some have concluded, therefore, when Aaron, his brother, is given as his mouthpiece, that what the problem is, that Moses is a stammerer, he stutters, he's not able to speak. Well, that's not the problem, quite frankly. Keep your finger here, we're going to come right back, and look over in Acts 7. And we find that Stephen, in his sermon, tells us something that's a little bit different. When he's dealing with Moses, beginning with verse 20, Acts 7, and he's given kind of an overview of history of Israel culminating in Christ and so on. He says in verse 20, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." This would be kind of a conflict between what Stephen is saying and what Moses says back in Exodus 4. But it would seem that what Moses' complaint is that he really doesn't know much about God. In fact, we suggested in chapter 3, verse 14, that Moses was so ignorant of God that he had to ask him, "What's your name? Who am I going to say sent me?" So it doesn't seem that when he's talking about Moses being eloquent, not that he did not have the ability to speak, nothing a problem with this up to this point when he confronted the Egyptians, slew him, and so on. There's no mention any other place that Moses ever had a stammering problem. In all the wilderness wanderings, when Moses was the prophet of God speaking to the people, there was no problem there ever of a mention of stammering lips or in the sense that he had a speech impediment. Moses' problem was his ignorance, and that is that he didn't know about God, and it would seem that he was some intimidated by God now asking him, setting him apart to be the one who would lead God's people out of Egypt and go back and confront Moses over all of this. And I think that's the problem. Now, in verse 11 of Exodus 5, it says, "So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, or the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Notice, "I will teach you what you shall say." And that was his problem. Now, there is a little thing here I want to point out, and I want us to look at a couple of things, because in going by these things, we need to realize that in the matter of the I Am that we looked in John 8:58 last week, and other passages which we didn't look at, by the way, Matthew 14 being one of those, where the Lord uses this matter of the name of God, I Am, ego eimi, I Am, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins," he said to the Pharisees. "Before Abraham was, I am," he said in John 8. And so we look at the fulfillment of these things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, where it says that God is the one who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind, "Have I not the Lord?" Now, the Jews understood clearly in this matter of sight, for example. If you look in John chapter 10, this is a part of, it's a very important argument when you're dealing with the matter of the Lord Jesus presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. In John 10, verse 19, where he is given the Good Shepherd discourse, it says, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon, and he is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon." But notice the question, How can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And the implied answer there is no. Why? Because God gives and takes away sight. What we find in the matter of people's sight restored, there is a phenomena that's referred to as psychological blindness because of some great traumatic experience that some people have had. They have lost their sight temporarily, and later on have gained their sight back again. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what Jesus dealt with in John chapter 9, for example, and what God says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, and that is, it is God who grants and takes away sight. One other passage in Isaiah chapter 35, and then I want to come to John 9, but Isaiah chapter 35, looking forward to the future glory of Israel, and remember that in the passages that have to do with kingdom, that the Lord is coming in the first advent to present himself to Israel as their Messiah and to offer the kingdom. It is later, that offer is later withdrawn and will be established with a future generation that will produce the fruit of it. But when the Lord presented himself to Israel as their Messiah and was presenting the kingdom, he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies in that regard. So in Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be to it." the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Well, this is talking about the Messiah's kingdom, and Messiah identified with the kingdom. You would expect that when Messiah came, that these are the kinds of things that will prevail. Now, when we come to John's gospel, remember that the purpose that John is writing is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John has selected seven major miracles to present Christ as Messiah and intersperse those with discourse related to the miracles. Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, in the light of the world discourse. And now we come to an illustration of that in chapter 9 that illustrates the statement that God made in Exodus chapter 4 and what we just read by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35. Now, I know in another class we referred to this some time back, those of you who were there, but I thought it'd be good to illustrate who is in control of what in this matter of sight and the important part that that plays in the program of God in our perception about who's doing what. Who's in control of what? God is sovereign. God controls sight, both the giving of it and the taking away, and Jesus is going to illustrate that. Now in verse 1, chapter 9, he says, Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Common perception of the Jews that just like happened with Job, for example, man walks with God, he's blessed, he doesn't, he's not blessed. And so, therefore, obviously, this guy's got sin in his life, or his parents did, that he was born blind. Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Good illustration of the fact, in spite of the health and wealth guys on TV, that physical deformity is not necessarily a result of any sin in anybody's life. And so therefore, Jesus said, this thing has nothing to do with sin at all. Now he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. That is, the passing of time removes present opportunity. And here we have an opportunity that God has brought along in his providence to illustrate the circumstance of I am the light of the world. Now, as long as I am in the world, he says, verse 5, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the man with the clay, and he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those that previously had not seen him, the blind man, said, Is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. And he said, I am he. And therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. Mark, if you want, or just keep track of the expressions that this man uses in his perception of Christ, and then look at what the Pharisees say about the man Jesus and their terms of him. He starts with, this fellow who was healed, starts with a man named Jesus. Verse 13, they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees, and now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight, and he said, "He who put clay on my eyes, and I washed and I see." And therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God." Well, he forgot what God said to Moses in Exodus 4:10. And that is, God says, "Who is it that gives sight and restores sight and takes sight away? Is it not I, the Lord?" And here is the Lord Jesus who has opened this man's eyes, who was born blind. No psychological blindness here. This man was born blind. And their conclusion is, he's not from God. Why is he not from God? Because he does not keep the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath day. So therefore, he's not from God. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And because it's obvious that this is something that God does. Same thing we read in John 10:21. "And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man, 'What do you say about him who... because he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" So he's gone from a man to a prophet. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?' And his parents answered them, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself.' And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, 'He's of age, ask him.' So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" So they go from, "He is not from God, he is a sinner." The blind man went from, "He is a man," to "a prophet." That's the progression. "And he answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' And when they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He said to them," here's their ignorance, "'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples.'" What about Exodus 4? "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.' And the man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he's from. And yet he has opened my eyes.'" What's the implication? God's the one who gives sight. He gives it, takes it away, he restores it. And how is it that you can be a student of Moses and say, "I don't know where this man's from"? "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So we hear a man, a prophet, he is from God. "And they answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?'" Now they attack him like his blindness was because of his sin. That's why, or his parents' sin. That's why he was born. And they're exalting themselves above him. "And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?'" An emphatic "you" in the pronoun here. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That's the progression of the man born blind. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. That is, those who think they have spiritual perception. Sight apart from Christ may be shown to be blind. In other words, they think like the Pharisees. They think they see, but they're really blind. And those that are blind, he's going to make to see. That's his point, spiritually. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? It never occurs to them that they may be blind spiritually. And he said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. That is, they're both blind and sinners. They're both blind and sinners. If they had sight, if they had spiritual perception, they would understand that they were sinners. But since they're blind, they have no perception to see themselves as sinners. Now, I wanted to review this passage primarily because sometimes we lose sight of the fact that what's going on here in this dynamic and the appeal made in the ministry of the Lord Jesus goes back to simple statements like one verse in chapter 3, verse 14, when God says, tell them that I am sent you. And it becomes such a major point with Jesus in his ministries to demonstrate that he is the I am of the Old Testament. He is God. And the fact that God is the one who gives sight, and he comes in a major section. It's major enough for John to select it here, showing that Jesus is the light of the world, and to illustrate it in this one illustration built on an argument back to Exodus, and that is that God is the one who gives sight. So let's go back now to Exodus chapter 4. God is expressed in Exodus, and in fact a lot in the Old Testament, in terms of anthropomorphisms. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. And when we talk about anthropomorphisms, what it means is, in order for us to better understand about God, he has chosen to use human terms. Talking about the anthropopathisms, the emotions of man. God gets angry. God is wrathful. God loves. Those anthropopathisms we call the emotions of man ascribed to God so that we can better understand God. Anthropomorphisms, we find that the hand of God reached out. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship in him spirit and in truth, except God the Son, who is both God and man. But that we have these terms to better understand God. And so we find in a emotional sense, for example, it's expressed that God is somewhat impatient, if I can use that word in a right sense, with Moses, because in verse 14, after having said this to him in verse 11, and God said, I'll be with your mouth, I'll teach you what you shall say. But he said, that is Moses, oh my God, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, Moses is saying, I don't think I want the job. I don't think I want the job. Moses is somewhat anxious over the assignment. I find that that's often our case too, that God has assignments for us for which he's equipped us and prepared us. And yet we don't see ourselves as adequate for the task. And I think that's very good because our adequacy is not in ourselves, but our adequacies come from him. And Moses, being trained in the education of the Egyptians, was very confident to take over from Pharaoh. But he doesn't realize that that education was not sufficient for the task that God had for him, that his 40 years in the desert working for his father-in-law Jethro was what equipped him to be able to do what he yet is to understand he is to do, and to represent God he felt very ill-equipped. And yet, as God sets him apart, he ought to understand that this is something in which he's going to have to trust God to be able to carry out, and that's a life of faith which Moses has to learn. So when he says, I wish you'd get somebody else, verse 13, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. We understand that that expression of rejection by Moses to God was not really a very good response, and so God was a little angry with Moses. Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. What again you shall do. And so Moses is being reinforced here. He's not going to be sent by himself. He feels probably a little more confident that his brother Aaron is going to be with him. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his people so that he will not let the people go. So that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now I want to stop here just for a moment to think about a couple of concepts. Remember this matter of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is the firstborn among many brethren. We understand in Hebrews chapter 1 that God had announced that the Lord Jesus Christ was declared Son at the resurrection, not the incarnation. He became Son in the incarnation. He was declared Son in the sense of being heir and sovereign at the resurrection. In fact, quoting from Psalm 2, which we find in Hebrews 1 and then quoted in Acts 13, it's applied there in Paul's sermon, and that is that he was declared son at the resurrection. Psalm 2, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And the begetting of Psalm 2 is related by Paul to the resurrection of Christ, not to his birth. And he was declared son to be heir and sovereign. Now, being the firstborn and being heir, God is using that designation for Israel. Now remember the Abrahamic covenant, where you have two seeds involved. Paul relates this in Galatians 3, but he says that there is a multiplicity of seed, and that is when Abraham went out and he looked in the sky and he saw all the stars and the sand, and God said, that's how your seed's going to be. But when he said, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he had a singular seed in mind, according to the commentary in Galatians 3. Paul said he doesn't say, and to seeds as referring to many, but to your seed, that is to Christ. So we find that the promises that God made to Adam to rule the creation, that he made in covenant form to Abraham, all of those are to find their fulfillment in the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we participate in the outworking of those promises and covenants because of our relationship with the seed, come to be known as the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel is his firstborn. But in Hebrews 1, he says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Here you find the nation referred to as the firstborn, but really the nation finds the kingdom and blessing in the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of it has to do ultimately with our relationship with Jesus Christ and the household of God. The whole program of God is built around him. That's why in Colossians 1 it says, all things were created by him, through him, for him, that he himself might come to have first place in all things. The ultimate of the plan of God is to make himself known, and God is not going to take second place to anybody. He can't by his very nature, and so therefore it begins with God, it ends with God, that is the God-man, no less God because he's man, no less man because he's God, and yet we become his many brethren by the elective purposes of God. Now, another thing that we see here in the instruction that God gives to Moses regarding Pharaoh, in verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me. Moses is going to go to Moses and say, look, God says, let my people go. But it says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, verse 21. And yet when we come down to the encounter, by the way, which we're going to get into and I'm going to do some more work before we get there, it's going to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart when Moses went. It already says God said, I'm going to harden his heart. And yet when we come to the encounter that Moses has with Pharaoh, it's going to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now the question is, how can Pharaoh harden his heart? And then on the other hand, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then what you get to have to deal with is the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility. Don't think free will, because that's a misnomer. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I don't think I can do this in 10 minutes, but I'll try. When you think about the overall purpose of the plan of God, let me repeat an illustration that I often use in this regard. If I were going to make an angel food cake, for example, if that was my goal, and I go to my kitchen and we open that counter and I just started taking spices and flour and all that and just randomly kind of throw them in a pan, put some water in it and all that, throw it into an oven, I don't think there's much case, and I think a computer hadn't been invented on a chance basis, that if I put all this stuff in there, it's going to come out an angel food cake. That's just impossible. If you have a goal, you start with a goal, what you do is to select the precise ingredients that are necessary in order to produce an angel food cake. Everybody says, well, that makes sense. Well, that's precisely what God did. In eternity past, before there was anything but God. By very definition, God's eternality is that there never been a time when he didn't exist, there never will be a time when he will not exist. God is eternal. He is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself. So we have three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who in eternity past put together a plan that's exhaustive, that includes everything that'll ever come to pass, that is designed to accomplish God's goal of glorifying himself. And that is to manifest all of his attributes, his perfections. And everything that is selected in the plan is selected by God with that in mind. So everything in the plan has meaning and purpose. Now, when we think about God's ability to do that, number one, God has all knowledge, omniscience. That means it's impossible for God to learn. It means that God knows everything actual and potential. He did not have some kind of cosmic telescope to look down the corridors of time to say, that's what Leif's going to do. Well, I better make an adjustment over here. That's not omniscience. God didn't look through the corridors of time and learn anything from me. It's impossible for God to learn. When he put the ingredients in the plan, he knew already what the potential would be for every given circumstance. Let's say in plan A I didn't exist, because it could have been that God had 5 billion plans, options available to him in terms of plans. Say one plan I didn't exist. Let's say one plan I lived in England and I had carrot red hair, and another plan I was a black man in Africa, or one plan I didn't even exist, but this is the plan he chose and here I am. All the options were known by God so that he selected precisely what he wanted to select in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, there are going to be individuals involved in the plan. And every individual that's in the plan was included in the plan because God wanted them in the plan. And God created everything that is created with purpose. Every human being was created with purpose. No exceptions. And God knew beforehand how every human being would respond to every given circumstance, and he chose every circumstance so that my decisions, your decisions, and the consequences thereof would have an impact on the whole thing as it works together. We're capable, humanly speaking, to understand the dynamic interchange between the lives and decisions and consequences of people, how a person can make a decision and the consequence of his decision can impact so many people's lives at the same time, and yet all of that is a part of the outworking of God's eternal purposes. The thing that I want to say is that God is sovereign, and so the plan is going to work exactly the way it's put together, but understand that you and I who are in the plan are making real choices. We are not wind-up robots. We are making real choices, but we will not choose to do anything other than what God knew we would do when he formed the plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? Go back to my old tie again. I had several options of ties to wear this morning. I chose this one. Which one was in the plan? This one. Why? Because that's the one I chose. I had real options to make. I evaluated, but I went through a process and I chose the tie that God knew I would choose in eternity past. And it's nonsense to say, well, suppose I would have chosen a different tie. I would not have chosen a different tie. Why? Because this is the precise tie that God knew I would choose when he put the plan together, and I will choose none other. So we are making real choices, but we will not choose anything other than what God knew we would choose when he put the plan together. And he selected my choice for whatever reason. Why he wanted me to wear this tie, I don't know. But I chose it. He put me in the plan knowing at this moment today I would choose this tie to wear it. Now, when we see that, therefore, we understand that things are just not happening out of control. Stuff that happened in Los Angeles this past week, for example. That was included in God's plan before there was ever anything created. It's all a part of the outworking of God's purposes. The problem is that we're so ignorant of God and his purposes that we project our own human ignorance on God and try to understand him in our ignorance. And we say, oh, that's not fair. So you don't know much about God. God is absolutely just. Now, the problem is not with God, it's with our perception. Now, human beings, He created every human being that's in this plan and fitted them out to accomplish his purposes in such a way that he is sovereign and every human is responsible for their choices. Now, Romans 9, just for a moment, quickly. We really need this to understand the confrontation with Moses and Pharaoh. I'm going to read it rather hurriedly. It's straightforward, and I'll make some comment, but we'll go through. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9. I tell you the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ, who is over all and eternally blessed of God. Amen. Now, Paul is acknowledging on the one hand, God made all these covenants with Israel and all the promises and gave his revelation to them and so on. And his heart really goes out to them, obviously. But he says, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That is, that it's failed. That's not the problem. For, and here's the reason, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. It is not the fact that they are physical offspring descendant from Abraham that puts them in the program. And they thought that was the key. But he says, it is a child of promise. He says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And he says, for this is a word of promise. At that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, they didn't exist, not having done anything good or evil, not based on anything they'd done, that the purpose of God according to election, that is, according to God's choice to accomplish his purpose, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Why? Because it's God's purposes. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. You put those in juxtaposition with each other. Love means selected, and hated means rejected. That's all that means. Now, Paul says, when you understand then what the implications are of this kind of a statement, there are certain questions that a man is going to raise out of his own ignorance. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's this. Well, that's not fair, that nonsense. Paul says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's God's choice. That's his right as creator. So then it is not of him who wills, think it's man's choice, or him who runs, man's activity. That's not the determining factor. What is? But of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose I have raised you up. Why did Pharaoh become king in Egypt? I mean, how did he get there? God put him there. I mean, God did some very vivid things in the life of Nebuchadnezzar to show him that heaven rules in the affairs of men, and God sets over it whomever he wishes. We have that in Daniel, big time. And he says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose. Why? That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. That's why. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You say, well, if that's the case, if God has that much control over the affairs of man, Then you will say to me, how does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul's response to that is, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now he says, let's take an example. Let's suppose that here's a potter at a table, and he's got a big lump of clay, big mound of clay here, and he's got a spinning wheel. What can he make with out of that clay? Can he make whatever he wants? People say, oh, sure, he can make whatever he wants. He can make a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use. Can he not? Sure. His choice, sure. God says, that's the way it is. Does not the potter, verse 21, have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, he's surely talking about people here. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, that's his purpose, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So we get back to the beginning of the plan. God puts some people in there. They're called vessels of wrath. Here's the purpose. Here's what God's going to do with them. Secondly, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So you got two different kinds of vessels. Those called vessels of wrath, those called vessels of mercy. Power and wrath going to be demonstrated on these, glory on these. Now he applies it, verse 24. Even us, these vessels of mercy, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In other words, these individuals are made up of both Jews and Gentiles according to the elective purposes of God, and that's what he's illustrating. So we come back to Moses' encounter with Pharaoh. What we're seeing is the outworking of the purposes of God and how God put the plan together so that he is sovereign over all of it, and all the participants are responsible for their own choices. So it says, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh is going to make choices in which he's going to harden his own heart. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it next time. And I'll bring the slides too. So let's pray and thank God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had together this morning. And we really rejoice in the fact that we have confidence that our God is the sovereign creator God over heaven and earth, that you rule in the affairs of men, that all that we are experiencing is the outworking of your plan, and that it ultimately is going to accomplish your purposes. So we thank you for that and that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Coffee time.